morning we're continuing our studies in the doctrines of the Word of God as they're systematically set forth in our shorter catechism and as they're extracted from the Scriptures. There should be an outline in your bulletin which has the Scripture passages we'll be considering. And children, there should also be a children's sermon outline for you with some questions you could try to answer as you follow along. We've been considering the Ten Commandments. We've worked our way through the first eight, and we're moving on to the ninth commandment this morning. We'll probably be dealing with it for about 3 to 4 weeks, but I make no promises because sometimes just as I go along, I say we have to have a sermon on this, and other times I say we're done and move on. So it's kind of a week-to-week enterprise. Before we begin our studies this morning, let's turn to our Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that we have your word in our own language, that we might read it and hear it and understand it. We pray that this morning you would give us ears to hear your word and minds to understand your word. Send forth your spirit with your word, and it may do its good work in us, showing us our continual need of a Savior, conforming us to the image of Christ, and teaching us how to live in an honoring way in His kingdom as faithful citizens of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be with your servant, guard his mind and tongue, that he may only declare that which is true according to your word. And as your word is set forth and explained, Father, may your church be built up and strengthened. May your name be exalted. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. As we start a new question in the catechism, it's worthwhile to remember as we go through the law that the law is not given to us primarily to save us. It's not given us after the time of Adam to say, well, if you just do all this stuff and you get all this stuff nailed down, you'll get into heaven because you're living well enough. That the law is given to us in the covenant of grace as a direction in righteousness. It's given to show us our need from Christ. So we read through it and say, I'm not doing these things. That's why I need a Savior, and praise God that I have one. And it's also given to show us, as a redeemed people, how do we now live? And we see this in the very preface to the Ten Commandments that we dealt with months ago now, when it says, I am the Lord your God, who have brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And he says, God, in stating that, he says, I'm already your Savior. I've already saved you. I'm already your God. Now do these things. And we must never get that wrong. Works righteousness is, here's the Ten Commandments, and when you do these, then I will be the Lord your God, and then I will save you. That's works righteousness. The gospel is, just as we see in the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God in covenant with you. And I've already redeemed you, and because I'm your Savior and your Redeemer, now this is how you live in my kingdom to glorify me. So that's how we're coming at these commandments. It's not saying, do these things and God will be your Savior. It's saying He has saved you, He has redeemed you, He has called you His own. And because He's redeemed you, you no longer have to live as a slave to your sin. This is how you live. This is how you live a life that glorifies God. And so you may more and more enjoy Him. We're moving to the ninth commandment, which we find in Shorter Catechism questions 76 and 77. And it's an important commandment because it's probably one of the ones that we struggle with the most. Because it deals with sins of the tongue. And as James said, you know, who could control the tongue? We control all kinds of things. There's all things we could bring under control in our lives. But our speech is one of the areas that we sin against God the most. And we sin against our neighbor the most. So we want to especially pay attention to this commandment as we work through it the next few weeks. The Shorter Catechism asks the questions this way. It says first, which is the ninth commandment? Then what is required in the ninth commandment? The doctrine is stated in the answer to our shorter catechism and the answer from our larger catechism. Answer in the 76 is, the ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Answer 77 says, the ninth commandment requireth the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. Then the larger catechism in answer 144 puts it this way, the duties required in the ninth commandment are, the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor, as well as our own, appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly and fully, speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice, and in all other things whatsoever. A charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, a ready receiving of a good report, and an unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them, discouraging talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers, love and care of our own good name, and defending it when need requireth, keeping of lawful promises, studying and practicing of whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of a good report. Again, we can't deal with all this in one sermon. We'll look at this in the bigger part, really more looking at the shorter catechism answer of promoting truth and maintaining truth and promoting our own and our neighbor's good name. And then once we deal with the positive and the negative, we'll probably have one or two sermons after that to just deal with some of the other specifics within here. But let's take a look at how the Scriptures bear this out. The ninth commandment is given in Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, saying this, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." And we've said before that the way the law is stated, every positive law that says do this implies the negative. Don't do the opposite. And every negative law, don't do this, implies the opposite positive duty of do this. Well, what is the opposite of bearing false witness? Well, there's a twofold thing to bearing false witness. One is the fact that it's false, that you're telling a lie. Okay? So the opposite of telling a falsehood is what? Is telling the truth. But also, in bearing false witness, it's not just that you're lying about some abstraction. You're lying about a person. In fact, you are bearing witness that is false against someone to destroy their name or their person in court. So it's not only telling the truth, but it's protecting the person's name. Because when you bear false witness, what do? You destroy their good name. And that's where the Catechism gets at. What is the opposite of do not bear false witness is to tell the truth, especially in courts, but also be protecting someone's good name, because that's what is harmed by bearing false witness. So that's how they come at the positive part of the command. But we don't just have to go by implication, because the Scripture states it in the positive way in many different areas. So first is Zechariah 8 in verse 16. Speaking of the time, especially when Messiah would come and you see the full restoration of God's people, it says, "These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gate." Saying, here's what the people of God should do. Instead of keeping certain fasts, this is what God requires of them, to speak the truth one to another, and then especially in terms of judgment and justice, and in the courts, to have the judgment of truth. To, instead of having falsehoods abounding and people falsely accused, to pursue the truth. Paul picks up this language from the prophet Zechariah in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, 25, he says this, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man's truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." And he goes on, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." But notice back in 5, he's using the same kind of language. He's paraphrasing Zechariah where he says, "Wherefore put away lying," right? Put away false witness bearing and lying, and instead do what? Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Why? Because we're members of one another. He says we need to be, instead of lying to one another, we need to be telling the truth to each other. And he says, because we belong to one body. Imagine if in your body lied to your body. Imagine if your hand lied to your brain. You know? Your brain saying, "Oh, that's not hot," when it really is. You'd burn your hand, right? Your brain saying, "Oh, no, fire, that'll never hurt you, don't worry about it." You'd burn your hand. And within the body, everything has to work together. The body can't deceive itself. It would be destructive to the body. And what Paul's saying is we are one body. And if we're deceiving each other, if we can't trust one another, if we don't speak truth to one another, it destroys the body.
We need to be truthful with one another. We can't be lying about one another. We can't be lying to one another. We need to seek to preserve truth, because that is what builds up the body, is truth. Falsehood will only destroy the body of Christ. It'll never build it up. So we need to put those things off. And then notice he ties it in later into context to all kinds of evil speech that we need to turn away from. Then in Psalm 15, it says this. It says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Here, the psalmist asks, Lord, who can dwell with you? Who has fellowship with you? Who can live in your tabernacle, on your holy hill? Who can stand in your presence, Lord? And it doesn't say it's he who scores 90 or above on a theology exam. Right? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say he who could perfectly articulate the doctrines of grace and has all their theological doctrine around. He looks at the person's character instead. It says, who's the one who could stand? It says, well, the one who could live with God is the one who walks uprightly. Well, what does that mean? Well, the one who worketh righteousness. But again, what do these things mean? And it gets to specifics. And it's interesting, the specific that he focuses in on here is speaking the truth. It's the one who speaks the truth in his heart. He says, what's the opposite of speaking the truth in the heart? The one that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor. He looks at sins of the tongue, doesn't he? He says, who is the one who could dwell with God? It's the one who deals truthfully with other people, speaks the truth, but also preserves their good name. Doesn't speak about them behind their back. Doesn't hear a reproach about them and pick it up and carry it on to other people. Say, oh, know what I heard about someone? Let me tell you what's going on. It's just a person who speaks truth and protects other people's reputations. Exactly what we find in the ninth commandment in the Jews. This is the person that can stand with God. I mean, when you think of that standard, which one of us is going to be able to stand with God? Which one of us could dwell in God's tabernacle and in His holy hill? I don't know about you. I said that if there's an area I struggle most with, it's probably with my tongue. And we need to be careful. He says this is a requirement of one who would stand before God. Which means this is something that God's, if God is preparing us to live in His presence, then what is He doing in this life? He's working on this area of our life. We need to take this seriously. He needs to be sanctifying us in this area of our life so that we might stand in His holy presence. We need to be people who speak the truth and guard one another's reputation. And then in Proverbs 22, verse 1, it says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. And the Proverbs says, a good name is greater than riches. Your name is important. Now, we live in a culture that says your name doesn't matter. You've probably heard people say this. You may have even said it yourself. I don't care what other people think of me. And there's a proper way to say that. In other words, I'm going to live my life as God calls me to, and if other people don't like it, that's too bad. I'm not going to live for other people's approval. And there's a positive way of saying that. But there's also a negative way of saying that. And that's, it doesn't matter what other people think of me. I just do whatever I want. I don't care about my reputation or about my name. Who cares when we treat our name as if it's cheap and not important? There was a time when people say, you know, you young people would be chastised. You know, you're destroying this family's good name, or you're dragging our good name through the mud. And now it's become almost a banner of honor that, you know, you live like that and you trash your own name, and that's not important. And people used to say, oh, I don't care what other people think about it. If people think that I'm a drunkard or a tramp or a cheat or whatever it is, who cares what people think? Well, you should care, because whose name do you bear? It's not the name of Zozaro that is important. I bear the name of Christ. So if I don't uphold my good name, whose good name is being harmed in the end? It's Christ. That's why as Christians we need to be concerned. But compare this proverb to the law of God, which says, you know, as you would have other men do unto you, do unto other people. Or loving your neighbor as yourself. And that, what does that imply? That we're not only to look out for our own good name and seek to preserve that, but then to preserve our neighbor's good name as well. That we have a positive duty. Not only are we charged with protecting our good name above riches. There'd just be greater zeal in maintaining a good name for ourselves, but then also for our neighbors as well. And sadly, within the body of Christ, many have thought, it doesn't matter if I have a good name. I don't care what other people think about me. And when we don't care about our own good name, it tends to put the other one and say, and I don't care about anybody else's good name. So not only am I willing to drag my own good name through the mud and destroy my name, but I have no problem doing it to other people either. It's open season. We live in a culture that's like that, isn't it? Why all the gossip magazines? Why all the tabloids? Why do we have TV shows just on, here's what this Hollywood person did, or this is what this famous person did? We love slander in our culture. We love to hear terrible things about people, especially if they're richer than us or more famous than us, or if they have something that we wish we had. Because somehow it makes us feel like, I'm better than them. I deserve it. See how bad they are. We like to see bad things said about people. Because that's our sin nature. And we don't mind bad things being said about us sometimes. We'll do things that detract us. But that's contrary to this proverb. Remember, proverbs aren't just kind of good advice. The proverbs are the practical application of the law. It says, hey, this is how the law of God works out in everyday life. The way the ninth commandment works out in everyday life, part of it is desiring a good name, because it's part of the ninth commandment. It's protecting other people's good name, because it's part of the ninth commandment. Well, let's look at this now and put this under just a few general duties that we have here. First, you are required to speak only that which is true by the Word of God. That, it starts with that which you're convinced is true. We're to speak the truth that says from the heart, meaning what we're saying is what we really believe to be true. There might be times that you're wrong. You could be wrong, but you're sincerely convinced that you're right. It's not saying that you should be hypocritical. If you believe it to be true, you may have to backtrack later on and say, you know what, I really thought that was the truth. But you're speaking what you really believe. In other words, our speech should match our intellectual, you know, abilities and what's going on up here. I really believe this is true. It's possible that I'm in error. But I tell you what I believe to be true. Not what I wish was true. Okay? Not, well, I really wish this was the case, so I'm going to tell you this. Or something that I'm not sure. I really doubt if it's true, but I'm going to tell you as if it's truth anyway. It says we need to speak from the heart. That which we're convinced is true, that's what we're supposed to speak. We're to speak that which corresponds to reality. What is truth? Well, God is truth. But when we talk about truth in terms of speech, remember what we mean is what we're saying corresponds to reality. So if I told you I'm 6'5", 240 pounds of all muscle, that would not conform with reality, would it? I could say it, it just wouldn't be true. Okay? Truth corresponds to reality. So when we say things, this is what is real. This is what corresponds with reality. That's part of truth speaking. There's also, we need to recognize that this is especially true when testifying about someone. Because that's the direct context of the ninth commandment. It's when you're testifying about somebody, it's not, well, I think they may have done this, or, well, I believe they would do something like that. That's what we often fall into. Well, I think that sounds like something they would do. Instead of saying, no, do you know they did it or not? Well, somebody told, I'm not asking what somebody told you. Did you witness it yourself? This is what it's especially getting at here. Because 12, so I can believe that about that person. Because I, for one, I don't want to believe anything good about them anyway. You know? Or they've done other things like that. So yeah, I believe that's not what we're called to testify to. We're called to testify to not what we may surmise in our mind or what we might suspect, but as to what is actually factual when we're testifying before a church court or a civil court, or even testifying to someone about someone else. So we need to be very, very careful. In speaking the truth, we also need to remember, though, that we are called, that the truth is to be spoken in love and to those with the right to it. You can use truth in a hateful, wicked way. Have you ever been involved in this? Someone says something about you that was very hurtful. You say, well, why'd you say this? So, well, it's the truth, isn't it? I mean, you did do that, didn't you? Yes, but these people had no right to that knowledge. Why did you go and tell them? Well, it was the truth. I just told the truth. That's why you can't be mad at me. That's how, within the church, that's how a lot of gossip and slander goes about. It's not a lie. They are telling the truth, but they're telling the truth to people who have no right to that information. And we're going to see it violates the other part of protecting someone else's good name. This is where it comes to the whole thing with dealing with Matthew 18 and principles like that. That if someone has sinned, you go to the person or you go to the court that it's to try that person. You don't go and tell everybody else. And this is just, you know, it's almost unrestrained within the church these days. It's just rampant. If someone has a problem with somebody in the church, they'll tell everybody in the church except the person and the court that can hold them accountable. If someone has a problem with the pastor, they'll talk to everybody in the church, and the church wants to get rid of the pastor, or the church wants to get rid of the pastor, and the only person they don't go to is the pastor or the presbytery, which has authority over them. So the answer is, yeah, but it's the truth. And people have a right to know the truth. Not everybody has a right to know the truth biblically. You realize that? The Bible doesn't say, tell everybody every truth. We are only called to tell the truth, things like this, when we are summoned to speak about something, say, did you witness this or not, before a court. We have the biblical duty to protect other people's good name. So we need to be careful about this. Well, all I said was the truth, and that gets you off the hook. No, it doesn't. Because it has to be said in love to those who have a right to that knowledge. Not just be given indiscriminately to anybody who would like that knowledge about somebody. And not to be used maliciously. Many people say, hey, this is the way I could finally get rid of this guy. This is how I could finally destroy this person. I finally have something on him, and I'm going to use it. And it's the truth, so that gets me off. No, it doesn't. Because if it wasn't spoken in love, you are not obeying the commandment. It says clearly, we are to speak the truth in love. Love for God and love for neighbor in the way we speak it. And only to those who have a right to that information. Not everyone has a right to every piece of information. So we need to be very, very careful. And we'll spend more time in a separate sermon kind of developing that a bit more. Then you are required to promote and maintain your own good name. How do you promote and maintain your good name? First of all, by deserving it. You don't get a good name for no reason. You have to deserve a good name. It goes by the way you conduct yourself, by the way you live your life. And it's a good name not so much in the eyes of society. It's a good name in the eyes of God, first and foremost. Like, how do you judge a good name? Do you judge it by popularity? No. You judge by what does God say about your name? What does God say about your life and the way you live? So you need to be deserving of a good name. You can say, well, people are always saying terrible things about me, but look at the way you live your life. Of course they're saying you're a drunkard, because you are a drunkard. You know? Of course they're saying you're unfaithful, because people constantly see you with someone other than your wife. Of course they're saying you're a thief, because you keep stealing from people. You know, you need to deserve a good name by the way you live your life. By living your life according to the law of God. Then you're also called to defend your good name when it's put in question. You can't just say, well, I don't care what people think about me. You have an obligation to defend your good name before those who seek to slander it. Because remember, it's not so much that you're somebody and your family name is so important. It's because as a Christian, you bear the name of Christ. So your reputation affects the reputation of Christ in people's minds. That's why at times you have to come and defend your own good name. And it's, again, you need to defend it in the right places. Sometimes you've deserved the bad name. I know in my own life there's some things that I've done things and I wasn't caught for A, but I was caught for B. Or it's caught in the same sin, it's just that they said it was in this situation and it was really in this situation. And people say, well, you're being slandered. No, I'm not really being slandered because it's true what was said about me. It was just, I didn't do it there, but I did do it here. So I really can't complain. I can't say people are being unkind and unfair in what they've said about me. I've deserved that. They may be mistaken on some of the facts, but the reality is, that is what it's like. Well, people have been saying you robbed First Bank. Well, I didn't. I robbed Second Bank. They don't know I robbed Second Bank, and I didn't rob First Bank. But if they say I'm a bank robber, if by accident they've learned the truth, I can't go and complain. I'm not a bank robber. Yes, I am. I just didn't rob the bank they thought I robbed. I robbed a different one. Okay. Children, my children, I wasn't a bank robber. I wasn't referring to that. Okay. Just using that as an example. And all my kids are going, "That's a bank robber. I can't believe it. I've got to watch the cops are coming." But that's the idea. Sometimes we can't defend our good name because we actually have done those things. So it doesn't mean to deny when you're wrong. We need to take ownership. In fact, that's one of the ways we defend a good name, is by owning up to our sins and owning up to our failings and asking for forgiveness. That's one of the ways biblically we defend a good name. It says, at least I was willing to own up. You were willing to take responsibility for your sin and go and do what needed to do to make it right. And then you're required to promote and maintain your neighbor's good name. How do you do this? First, by giving the judgment of charity. From 1 Corinthians 13, that love hopes all things, believes all things. In other words, instead of going to the worst possible interpretation of somebody's actions, you take the best possible interpretation that the facts allow for. I could give you an example of that. When one time I was doing marriage counseling for one of my soldiers. A lot of times I do it at the parkway, on the expressway, at the little rest areas. Because my soldiers from all over the state, and because I can meet you halfway up the parkway, we'll meet at, it's usually Atlantic City rest area, we'll meet. So I'm sitting there with one of my soldiers and his fiance, and we're doing marriage counseling. Out of nowhere, some girl comes up and kisses me on the cheek, and then kisses him. She's like, "Oh, you soldier, I'm a hero." Now, if they just had a snapshot of that for that moment and bring it home to my wife, right? Say, "Look, your husband's up like outside Atlantic City, and some girl's kissing him." Right? Now, what she could give a wicked interpretation of that, say, "Well, I just have to assume my husband's been having an affair for all these years, and I finally caught him." Or she could say, "You know, my husband is a faithful man, and these are the things." I mean, the best interpretation is, some woman, evidently dazzled by his stunning good looks, could not help herself, and she'd say, "I could perfectly understand that happening." You know, and he was just an innocent victim of a drive-by kissing. It was just nothing he did. Right? It's which you're going to do. And we have opportunities to do this all the time. We tend to, because we know our own wicked hearts, we look at what somebody else does and we look for the worst possible scenario because we know that's what I would do with my wickedness. Instead of saying, what's the best interpretation that is possible given the facts? Not to lie about it, not to disregard the facts. So what's the best possible scenario there could be to this? You know, and I can go on and on just with illustrations of this, but I think you get the point. There's things that if you just took a snapshot for a moment, this could either be really bad, or this could actually be something that was very good what they were doing. Well, which interpretation are you going to? Since we are trying to protect one another's good name, we have a biblical obligation to give the judgment of charity and place on it the best interpretation that the facts allow, instead of getting involved in all kinds of suspicious, evil surmising and trying to come up with, how could I put this in its worst light to make this person look as bad as possible so that I could harm them? Other things we could do in protecting other people's good name is accentuating their gifts and graces. So what it talks about here. Instead of talking about all their weaknesses, instead of looking at, oh yeah, sure, they're good at all these 99 things, but this one thing, look at how terrible they are. This is kind of the joke within the ministry. Or if you're in any kind of helping profession, you say, people will never remember the 1,000 good things you did. All the times you were there in sickness and things like that. What they will always remember and never forget is the one time you weren't there. And you probably know this if you're kind of any kind of job where you help people. Even as parents, right? What do kids say? You get the kid who goes away to college and starts rebelling and say, "Well, you were always just right." Didn't we feed you, you know, clothe you, do all this stuff for years and years and years? And the one time we told you, you know, you couldn't have this Game Boy game, or you couldn't do this, that's all they focus on, right? "Well, you never let us do anything. You never give us anything. We never get to go anywhere." No, there's 1,000 times we did. See, that's our sin nature. Our sin nature lessens all the gifts and graces of other people. It lessens all the good of business. That doesn't matter. What matters is the one bad thing. That's what matters. And that's our sinful hearts. What the Scripture says is we are to accentuate people's gifts and graces. We're to look at all the good things they do and build that, whether it's with your spouse, with your children, with your parents, with your coworkers, within the church. You're to look at what do they do well and accentuate those things. If you want to talk about somebody, talk about those things. What are their good qualities? You know, even the most evil of person, you could find someone good. Hitler, master of strategy, wasn't he? Knew how to... No, if you want to conquer the world, he had a pretty good idea how to do it. So even in the wickedest of people, you could find something to praise. So you might be married to a Hitler type. Say, "Well, hon, at least you're organized." You Yeah, you got a plan, can't? You're a good planner. You could find things in anyone to accentuate the good and to be thankful for that instead of accentuating that which is bad. Minimizing your faults. Say, yeah, I know, they fail there. But you know what? Taken in the whole, okay? They're a real good person. Minimizing the faults. Instead of making that a big thing, make that the little thing where they fail. Because what is the good purpose of maximizing their faults? Unless you're speaking to a court that needs to know the truth and all the dirty truth of it so that justice can be done, is it to any good purpose that we focus on what people do wrong and really hammer on that and focus on that all the time? So we need to minimize people's faults. We need to refuse to hear an evil report. If you don't have any right to the information, you say, you know, I don't need to hear that. Christians do this all the time. It's called prayer meeting or the prayer line. Listen, you need to know this. No, I don't need to know that. Well, just you need to know it so you can pray for them. This has happened in churches terribly. Everybody gets together. We need to pray for so-and-so. And we need to pray for Mrs. Rosario because Pastor Jim is cheating on his wife because I saw him at the rest area and this woman kissed him. So I just want you to know so you can pray. No, you want to know because you like telling hurtful things about people. And you're spreading gossip. Know who needs to know? If I'm cheating on my wife needs to know, and Assessor needs to know, because Presbytery needs to know. That's who needs to know. Everybody else doesn't need to know. And that's where we need to be careful. We need to be saying, I'm not going to receive it. There's no reason I need this information about somebody. Don't even tell me. I don't want to hear it. Because what good is it going to do if you tell me? Can I do anything? Am I their court? Can I judge them? And again, we'll get into this a bit in a future sermon, but I deal with this a lot of times. People go, did you know so-and-so pastor? You know what? That has nothing to do with me. They're not under my authority. I can't bring them to judge. So there's no, I don't need any more information. I don't need to know any of it because it has nothing to do with me. I don't have a right to that. Even if it's true, I don't have a right to that information. So don't give it to me. And that's what we need to do is to refuse to receive an evil report. Just cut people off and say, I don't need that information. I don't want to think evilly of someone. So even if it's true, if I don't have a right to that information, there's not a need for me to know, then I don't want to know. And that's what we need to do to defend other people's good name. And by defending their name at times, you're saying, you know what? Either that, I know that that's not true. Or looking and saying, yeah, but they've also have done many good things. Or did you ever think that maybe it's not as you perceive it? Maybe there wasn't all these kind of conspiracies and all these wicked things they were trying to intend. Maybe they're just doing something in good faith. Maybe they didn't do it well. But could it not be that they were trying to do the right thing for the right reason? So we need to defend others' good names when we have the opportunity to do that. Especially, again, in courts of law. If we were called to testify. And this isn't always going to make you good friends with them. Because sometimes the people who want you to slander someone else are your friends. Because they have somebody where they want them. And they want you to pile on. And they need you to correct. And you have to say, you know what, I can't. I don't know that to be true. I've lost friends over the years. Even in ministry and in the church. Because I wouldn't stand. They wanted to hammer somebody about something. And at the end of the day, but I didn't observe it. I didn't see it. I can't say this person is guilty of this. Because you're telling me they're guilty of it. I didn't see it. You're telling me they're guilty, but I didn't see that. So I can't say, yes, let's go to the court and punish this person. Because I don't know that that happened. And people say, well, you're betraying me. You know, why won't you stand? Because I didn't see it. I can't give false testimony just to help you. There's times when friends or family ask us to testify negatively against someone to help their cause. But we can't without lying because we didn't see it. We didn't witness any of it. And at that point, we have to be silent or seek to defend a person's good name and say, to my knowledge, they never did that. So I can't go along with you. And you might not be very popular for doing that sometimes, but you need to take a stand for the truth. Well, just some quick applications of this, because all of this was pretty practical itself. First of all, confess your sin of failing to speak only the truth in love to those who have a right to it. There's not one of you who has always spoken the truth and only the truth and only done it in love, seeking to love God and love your neighbor and only spoken that truth to those who deserve it. Every single one of us has said things that weren't true, have said things that were true that weren't loving, or we didn't say in love, and have told people things that may have been true, but they had no right to that information. I mean, is there any of you who wants to stand up right now and testify and say, no, I have never done those things? I speak only the truth and only the truth in love, only to those who, I've got a perfect record on that. Anybody want to volunteer for that? Because I'll let you go. Okay. Right. There's none of us who does that, is there? That's why James says, who can control the tongue? It's a fire. It's set on fire by hell itself. This is something that all of us struggle with, whether we're willing to admit it or not. And we need to confess this sin to the Lord. We need to not minimize it. Well, it's just a little slip of the tongue. No, it's evil and it's wicked. And we need to stop it. It does not honor God. It does great damage to people. You know, the old sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. It's one of the biggest lies you've ever been taught in your life as a child. Because bones heal. Words will stay with you for a long time. It's easier to heal a bone than it is to heal a reputation. So we need to be careful. We need to confess our sin and find forgiveness in Christ. Then we need to purpose in our hearts. You need to purpose in your heart to strive by the power of the Holy Spirit to speak only the truth in love to those with the right to it. You have to say, it's not enough for me just to keep going back to it. Well, Lord, I blew it again. You need to actually strive to say, I'm really going to try to do this better. I'm really going to try when I speak the truth, only the truth. And to make sure if I am speaking the truth, I'm only speaking that truth to people with the right to this knowledge, and I'm only doing it in love. If I'm not doing it from loving motives, if I'm doing it to get back at the person, to hurt the person, to get my, then I'm not going to say it. And you just need to purpose in your heart and trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. When you fail, go back to point one. Confess your sin. But then you have to move forward and say, I'm going to really make an effort at this in my life. I'm no longer going to remain complacent in my sin. And thirdly, and we've talked about this a little bit, recognize that the good name of Christ is in part tied to the good name of His people. And thus, you must promote and maintain the good name of all Christians as much as possible. That means maintaining your name and the name of your brother and sister of Christ. Because Christ's name is involved in this. We think, well, as long as I come out smelling like a rose, it doesn't matter how much I dirty up somebody else, because Christ's reputation is involved as long as it's another Christian. See, sometimes it gets where I could slander somebody else because they deserve it, as long as my name is intact. That's not good enough. Because Christ's name is being slandered now. Christ's reputation is being lessened. We shouldn't rejoice when somebody claims Christ's name who's in the big public eye, takes a fall and say, ha, they got what's coming to them. Because we need to realize the effect it has on Christ's reputation throughout the rest of the world. They don't know this person was a crackpot claiming to be Christ. All they know is this person had the name of Christ upon them. So anyone who has been baptized, anyone who bears the name of Christ, we need to be especially protective of their reputation. Because Christ's reputation is in part tied to that. We are seeking to protect and honor the name of our Lord by seeking to protect the name of our brothers and sisters in Christ and our own name. And we need to take that seriously. It can't be about us winning. And in the church, this becomes, well, I got to make them look bad because I've got to win. If Christ's name is dragged through the mud in it, then nobody wins. We need to exalt the name of Christ. And if we looked at it that way, we'd be much more careful in the things we say about one another. And how much we let other people outside the church know these things. Because we reckon our Lord's reputation is in part on the line with what happens in the body of Christ, in the way people conduct themselves and their reputation. So we need to protect our own reputation and the reputation of our Christian brother or sister, because in doing so, we protect the public reputation of our Lord. The ninth commandment requireth the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. May you be found glorifying the name of Christ by fulfilling your duties to the ninth commandment. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, forgive our wicked tongues. How quickly we are to speak a lie, Father. We know that that's our natural language. Our first language is to speak lies. So forgive us, Father. Forgive the times when we have spoken untruth, times when we've spoken the truth, but not out of love, but out of malicious and wicked ends. Or the times when we have spoken truth, but we've given that truth to people who had no right to it. And in doing it, Father, we've destroyed families and churches and reputations. Forgive us of this great sin, Father, as we recognize that Your name is publicly tarnished when we act this way. Help us by the power of Your Spirit, Father, to guard our tongues, to be careful to speak only the truth in love and only to those that have a right to it. Covering one another's offenses in love, Father, lest Your name be publicly blasphemed. And thus may we glorify You. In Your wondrous name we pray. Amen.